You're welcome to turn with me tonight to the 25th chapter of Matthew. We'll find ourselves there shortly. What I wanted to do was to spend some more time on the matter of related to some end time events. Last week we began to try to explain the matter of who is the bride of Christ. And I think I came away from that study recognizing that there are still things that I do not know about who will make up that particular entity that will have a special place in the economy of God when the marriage is consummated in the end times, and then apparently throughout all of eternity, some special place for that entity known as the bride. I think we did come to the conclusion, however, that, and we should have, that as we look at it in Scripture, we find that it is an entity that really doesn't come into its final and full fruition until the end time. There are passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that speak of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God Himself having a relationship with Israel that is akin to Israel being the bride. When you come to the New Testament, we see and we hear the Apostle Paul refer to his instruction to the churches at Galatia as having espoused them as a pure virgin to Christ. We read in the New Testament further that the Lord Jesus is working constantly in the lives of individuals in order that He might present to Himself a bride that's without spot and without blemish. So from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see these references, but the full and final fruition takes place in Revelation chapter 19, where we're told that the marriage of the Lamb takes place. It has not taken place yet. It will take place in the future. And then we're told in that same passage in Revelation 19 that blessed are those who are to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's distinct from the marriage itself. It is a feast that is celebrating that union between the Lamb and His bride. And I think that we shouldn't blur these things. I think that we should keep them as distinct as they are in the Word of God. Tonight I'd like to look a little bit further at some things that will transpire around that time. And we'll have the same type of analogies provided for us by the Spirit when we talk about it. In Matthew 25, we're looking primarily at the first 13 verses. And when we do, we're going to be looking at what's commonly known as the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. So in the Gospels, there are a few of our Lord's in-depth teachings. Some of them are very concise, pointed, take up very few words and very little space in the New Testament. But there are sections in our Bible where there's more in-depth teaching. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, you have in-depth teaching. John 14 through 17, uninterrupted wording of our Lord toward the end of His ministry. But then a lot of His in-depth teaching centers around end-time events. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, we get those teachings. In the 24th chapter that precedes this 25th chapter, the matter of the coming of the Lord and being watchful for it is presented to us. He details precursor events before His coming, the actual coming of the Son of Man in glory. And then He brings His instruction to a close by placing emphasis upon watchfulness for the coming day and hour. When you look at the passages of Scripture that speak to watchfulness, I noted these things about it. He urges watchfulness to His audience. That's a given. But who is His audience? His audience is believers. Therefore, all of the blessings associated with watchfulness, all the warnings associated with failing to be watchful, apply always to believers, even if the wording appears to apply to unbelievers. And as we go through it briefly tonight, I think you'll see some of that. This whole idea of watchfulness for His second coming is predicated upon one thing, and that is that we do not know when it's going to happen. He encourages watchfulness for an event that we're told we will never know when it's going to come. He says, of that day and that hour knoweth no man. In one gospel account, he says, the Son of Man doesn't know it. And in this gospel account, he says, not even the angels know that day or the hour. So of all the things that we have in God's Word that are there for us to know, this is one thing that we cannot know. And that is a predicate to being watchful, because we don't know when He's going to come. The fact that we don't know when he's going to come is not an encouragement for idleness. As a matter of fact, while we are waiting for Him, while we are watching for Him, we are to be serving Him. And He also mentions that one who becomes idle in this period of watchfulness will find themselves sometimes degrading into behavior that is not becoming a Christian. And He will refer to those individuals who have lost sight of the coming of the Lord Jesus the second time as being wicked servants. Again, He's speaking to believers. In Matthew chapter 24, for example, verses 36, 42, and 44, I confirm what I've just said by reading these verses. But at that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 44, therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Then if you look down to verses 45 through 50, here we have the example of the wicked servant. What makes him wicked? A failure to be prepared, a failure to watch for the second coming. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler of his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. So here we have these passages confirming my earlier points. What I also note here is we have some sayings in our Lord's teaching here. Again, the audience is believers. He does not change audience midstream. But there are some things here said about not being watchful that are severe, and they're hard to take. So severe, so hard to take, that many people assume that this only applies to unbelievers. But this is not true. His instruction is coming to believers, and the severity of the consequences of not being watchful for His return are genuinely applicable to believers. Now, we'd have a task to try to understand what that means, and I think they are explainable. But for example, in Matthew 24 and verse 43, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in that when what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. In other words, the not watchful believer is being warned here that the Lord's coming will be as a thief in the night, unexpected, but you should be watching for it, or else the consequences, if you're not watching for it, is your house is going to be broken up. Now, what does that mean for sure? I'm not certain, but I do know that there's consequences for the Lord's people becoming complacent and the thought of the second coming never entering their mind. It's as if it never will be. And then if you look in verses 48 through 51, again about this evil servant, But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, begin to smite his fellow servants, eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he is looking not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and here's the hard part, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you see, that will immediately have the mind go toward a person spending eternity in hell and in torment. But the context is far different from that. The context is he's talking to believers. He's warning them about not being watchful and being prepared for his coming. And here he says the consequences are going to be very severe, so severe that we recoil that the Lord could ever do this to one of his own children, and we struggle to try to ascertain what he's meaning there. But the statement stands. Whether we understand it or not, he doesn't change audience midstream, and he's emphasizing to his people, I'm going away. Elsewhere, he's going to infer that he's going to be gone for a long time. He's going to take a long journey. But while he's gone, he's telling his people to maintain an attitude of watchfulness. And if you digress from that attitude of watchfulness, there's not benefit associated with that. There are consequences that are quite severe. This is what he says. Now, again, the two thoughts I bring to mind before we get into the five wise and five foolish virgins is this. The Lord is instructing genuine believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. Tell me, why would he tell an unbeliever to watch for him? Because, number one, is they're dead in trespasses and sins. They have no heart for him. They don't have the capacity to do the things that are spiritual. They're just incapacitated and not able to do that. The wording and the urging for watchfulness is going to be universally applied to believers. So in Matthew 25, verse 1, Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and they took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. And literally the tense is, our lamps are going out. That's what their tense really is. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, or the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I do not recognize you. I know you not. Watch, therefore, the Lord concludes this instruction to believers. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. He concludes with this consistent message after giving all of the details about what will surround the second coming. He impresses upon his people, be a watchful people. He does it over and over and over again. And I would think that if he does this, it's a very important thing. And it is. In this case, it's not just watchfulness, but it's preparedness. All of these individual virgins were watchful in a sense, but not all of them were prepared. So the Lord is doing, emphasizing watchfulness, but at the same time He's emphasizing preparedness for the event that's going to come. What we see here is that every one of these virgins, because listen, the interpretation of some people out there, maybe many people, is that what He's doing is He's talking about the five wise virgins are believers, the five foolish virgins are unbelievers. But there's some similarities between them that would have us make sure that we understand all of them are believers. They all have lamps. They all have oil in their lamps. So there's no difference there whatsoever. All of them, the five wise and the five foolish, slumber and sleep. All of them hear the voice of the herald that says the bridegroom is coming. And they react to it. And they prepare to go and meet the bridegroom. And some interpreters would say the bridegroom and his bride. And I think they're right. So there's so many similarities between these 10 virgins that it's hard for me to take the position that the five foolish virgins are lost and destined for an eternity separated from God. I think the 10 are believers. Five of them are prepared. Five of them are not prepared for the great event that they've been invited to. Well, the argument that many people have is that the five foolish virgins are unbelievers because of what happens at the end. When they go to the marriage feast, it's some distance apparently from where they are. The five wise virgins have gone into that marriage feast with the bride and the bridegroom. But the five foolish virgins have been shut out. He's closed the door. And they knock, "Lord, Lord, let us in." And in our King James Version, it's like, "I know you not." Now, I think this setting that our Lord presents here is not something that the people of that day and time and place were unfamiliar with. They were familiar with having a wedding feast, and sometimes it would take place at night. And because of needing safety for what was taking place, they would shut the door for all that had come in at the right and the appropriate time. But when they shut the door, they were very reluctant to let anyone else in, especially since there's a door between them and the people who want to come in. And I think what he's essentially saying is, you had your opportunity. You should have been prepared. You're missing something because you weren't prepared. I think that's the gist of this message that he's conveying in this message of the five wise and five foolish virgins, being prepared for His coming. So we need to get into some of the details to help us better understand the application of it to us. To understand it, I think we do need to get some basic facts about ceremonies for marriage in that day and time. The nuptials, that is where you bring together the bride and the bridegroom and they become as one, typically transpired in a private, non-social setting. We're not accustomed to that. Most of our weddings, we invite everybody. We want them to be there when the vows are made. But in that world and in that time, that intimate time was not shared with many. It was in a private, non-social setting. And I'm told that after that occurred, typically what happened is that the bridegroom with his bride would go to his father's house and present to his father, "Here's my bride." After that had occurred, then the festivities would begin. They would leave the father's house. They would come to the final destination where the bridegroom had already set up a home and was going to be their abode. And they would begin to celebrate the marriage that had already transpired. That was the sequence of events. Now, I think that what we find here is harmony between this particular parable and what we find in Psalm 45 and in Revelation 19 that speaks of the Lord's wedding occurring and then His statement, blessed are all those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the feast that goes along after the wedding has transpired. And what we find in Psalm 45 in verse 14, for example, is this. This is all commentators would probably consistently tell us this refers to what we're reading about now and what's in Revelation 19. In this particulars here in verses 14 and 15 of Psalm 45, we'll get to the event of the bride and bridegroom coming and having guests to go with them to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. That's referring to the bride. We talked about that garb that the bride would wear last week. Then notice here, the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. It seems to fit to me that this is what the Lord is teaching. The wedding has already transpired. Now He's coming to His abode. And just so that we get an understanding of how it fits into end time events, the marriage supper, the marriage between the bride and the Lamb occurs. If we take the sequence of events and apply them to what may transpire in the future, after that ceremony, private, non-social setting occurs, then it could be that the Son, the Lamb, takes His bride, comprised of whoever they are, they've been faithful, He's rewarding them for their faithfulness, and He takes them to the Father's house in the heavenlies. By this time in the end time events, the Lord Jesus has already begun His descent. He's in the clouds. He's going to call up some to be with Him in the clouds. But then I think in this case, He'll go back to the Father's house in the heavenlies, maybe, present the bride. But then ultimately, where He's going to land, He's going to set up His kingdom on the earth. The kingdoms of this world, John hears the statement made, are become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And we are repeatedly told in Old Testament time prophecies that the Lord Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David. I believe the center of His rule will be in Jerusalem. But He's going to come back to the earth to do it. There's a reference in the Old Testament to Zion. Zion is a city within a city in Jerusalem. And that's where David the king resided. I believe the Lord's going to have a place that He's going to go to. And what we find here as we try to harmonize our Lord's parable with end time events is that as He comes back and He is about to move to be where He's going to be ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, there are these virgins that have already been prepared and invited to come to this marriage supper. But they have to be prepared to make the journey in the night to the place where the marriage supper is going to transpire. That's why they have lamps. That's why they have oil, in order that they might see in the night to go to their destination. So what we have here then is the question, several questions come to mind. If this is in fact the timing of when this is going to transpire, then who are these virgins? Who are these people? I mean, the fact that He calls them virgins has to do everything to do with their moral purity. And you don't know a man. You'll never know a man that's morally pure outside of Christ. We are made clean. We are made pure positionally. And we can live lives that are pure and holy before Him But these individuals, since they are called virgins, are put in that category of being saved and morally pure. But how is it that they exist? If they're on the earth, and He's coming to the earth in His descent to set up His kingdom, and they're already here, how did these people get here when they have just been through a time of tribulation that the world has never seen? And the answer is, they're there because not all believers are going to escape the tribulation. Now, some hold the position, probably many people hold the position, that a believer upon profession of faith in Christ is immediately going to be spared from the great tribulation if it occurs in their lifetime. I'm not convinced of that. And I have as an evidence tonight of some believers being there during that terrible time, these 10 virgins. Where did they come from? How did they get there? They're believers. Weren't all believers called up to be with the Lord? They weren't. And here they are. And then there's another word in our Bible, another verse that tells us, don't expect all believers to escape the tribulation. Notice in Matthew 24, again in verse 21, our Lord, again, He's given a sequence of events. What's going to transpire in what order? And then He says in verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be." By the way, those that believe, I don't know that I want to hear it, but I think they probably have an explanation for this. But those who believe the Lord has already come, then they have to agree that there has been a time of great tribulation already. And that the world saw at that time when He came, and many people argue that it occurred in AD 70, a tribulation period that the world has not seen since then. And I think that any man who looks at history since AD 70 would say, well, you know, there's been a lot of murder and bloodshed and persecution that probably far surpasses what took place in AD 70 since then. But putting that aside, the Lord says there will be a great tribulation. It's never been this bad in the beginning of the world, nor will it ever be this bad again. And verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." Okay, it's going to be that bad. "But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Well, you know what that tells me? That some of the elect are there during the great tribulation. And that's one of the reasons why it doesn't go on any longer than it will. So this is where they come from. They have experienced the great tribulation. Now, real quickly, the question then becomes, what is this? What do these symbols mean? There's oil. There are lamps. There are vessels in addition to the lamps that have oil in them. We have a reference to the fact that those foolish virgins who did not have this extra container of oil could go out and buy the oil. What does all of this mean? If we're talking about believers and preparedness for His coming, well, let's get some of the basics out of the way. Again, we'll get through this very soon. Number one is, oil is consistently a symbol in the New Testament and the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit. So we begin to see something of what this means when we realize that there is a sense in which the believer is dependent upon a ready supply of the Spirit. And this ready supply of the Spirit is not only for the immediate crisis, but for the sustaining of them through the whatever task lies ahead of them. And that's where the oil in the lamp is needed. But the oil is being consumed, and you need reserves of the Spirit in order to be able to do what is expected for you to do. The oil, therefore, is the Spirit. The reserve, I think, is tied in to the Spirit and how we relate to Him and how close we are in our walk with Him. So let me see if I can make that connection. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul urges the believers, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, that ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." In other words, you take that passage alone and you get the sense that the life of the believer is incomplete at best and struggling at worst if they do not have an intimate relationship with the Spirit to the point where it can be said of them that in their daily walk, they are walking in the Spirit. And then in verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit or by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Now, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. Here we're talking about the believer being encouraged not just to know that the Spirit was active in their initial conversion, but have such a relationship with Him that they are walking in communion with Him. They have a life that is common with Him. And then we have two warnings that are familiar to us, where we're told that we are not to grieve the Spirit. Then we're told that we're to quench not the Spirit. So if the oil is the Spirit and the believer's relationship to it, I can see it. I can see that a preparedness for this marriage supper is going to require that the believer be spiritually minded. Have you ever been to events where, you know, you were invited to go, and it's really, from all appearances, it's going to be a nice thing to be at, but you walk in and you find out that you have so little in common with these people that it's like torture to you? This is the way I see this, that these virgins who have lived in this dark age preceding the Lord's return somehow have gotten out of step with this communion of the Spirit, and they're not prepared to go into this place that is going to be highly spiritual and only enjoyable by those who have the mind of the Lord and are spiritually minded. But if they're not walking in the Spirit, if they don't have the communion of the Spirit, they're going to be disgruntled. They're not going to be happy. So what the Lord, I think, is telling them who will be living at that time, you need to be prepared. Your preparation is not just watching, but living in such a way that when these wonderful things begin to happen, unlike the world has ever seen, in a blessed way, where the kingdom of God comes to this earth and heaven and earth are now one, and the spiritual nature of heaven is going to be pervasive on this earth, you need to be prepared spiritually to enjoy it. And if you're not prepared, this festal gathering after the bride has been married to the Lamb, which is going to be full of spiritual overtones and blessings, you're not going to be able to participate in, because you have allowed yourself to become unprepared spiritually. You have not been walking in the Spirit. You have not, do not have the communion of the Holy Spirit. You won't be happy there. You won't enjoy it. And I'm going to have people around me then that will be able to enter into all the glories of this marriage supper. Yes, you've been invited. Blessed are those that have been invited. But the Lord says here, you can miss it. Now, I put this in context. I tried to put it in end times context. These are believers who I believe will be present when the Lord comes and makes His final descent from the clouds to the earth. They're believers. He's talking to them specifically. But taking the body of His teaching of end times, one of the consistent notes is this: watch, watch, watch. I think what is heightened then by experience of the benefits of watchfulness and the consequences of not watching is going to be true for every believer until He comes again, regardless of the time and the place in which they live. This message could be preached in China tonight. Chinese believers would need to hear this. Our forefathers 200 years ago would need to hear this. And they passed off the scene. We will need to hear this. Listen to our Lord's words in Mark 13 and verse 37. Along these same lines. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Watchfulness is something that's incumbent upon all of us, whether we see signs of His coming soon or not. We don't know the day or the hour when all of these things are going to start taking place. But our job is not to know that day or the hour. The person that would tell you they know the day and the hour, they don't know the day and the hour. No man does. But that doesn't keep us from making sure that we're watching and that we're prepared for His coming. And I think that's the lesson of the five wise and five foolish. It is not five saved and five lost. 10 saved people. 5 of them prepared for our Lord's return. 5 not. And the key for preparation is the relationship that the believer has with the Spirit.